you'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. We've entitled the message, From God with Love. From God with Love. We just started Revelation last Sunday, and we've entitled this book, Jesus Unveiled, because that's really what it does. From beginning to end, it just unveils and uncovers Jesus. And really, the more you study this book, the more you fall in love with Jesus, because it reveals the true Jesus of the Bible. So we pick it up now in Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time together this morning. And Lord, what an important thing to recognize this as God's Word. This doesn't contain God's Word. This is God's Word. And so I pray, Lord, that we come with reverent hearts, Lord, and to recognize that we're involved in worship at this very moment. There's never a time that is more worshipful than when we're studying the Bible, because the Bible exalts Jesus. So let us worship the remainder of this service by not allowing our minds to wander. And if we find ourselves thinking on things we need to do and priorities, that your Holy Spirit would usher us back to the text so that we would continue then to worship you the remainder of this service. Speak to those here this morning that don't know Jesus Christ. They've not been cleansed by his blood. They don't recognize who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. They fail to see that Jesus loves them. And so I pray this morning that that would clearly come through our passage this morning. We pray for the surrounding churches the same thing, Lord, that they would take the opportunity to teach the Word, not teach out of the Bible, but teach the Bible this morning, and that they would glorify and exalt Jesus. We thank you for the missions that this congregation supports. I think of the Venturas and Tecate, Lord. We're so excited about Calvary Chapel Tecate moving into a former nightclub. What an awesome opportunity on the main drag in Tecate to preach the gospel. So we thank you for Oscar, Lord. We thank you for all the renovations that are happening there. And we just pray, Lord, that you would bless that congregation, Lord, as they open their doors and invite those to come in whose lives have been destroyed by that bar to now be made new through Christ. What an awesome thing. We thank you for VEIM, Village Evangelization, India Missions. Lord, we thank you for Pastor Hallelujah and all the 133 churches. We lift them before you this morning. We thank you for Hope Ministries with Pastor Jacob. We thank you for the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma and the Gideons. You turn for Christ, God's chosen people. Pastor Dan, and on it goes, Lord. We thank you for these faithful men that preach the gospel. Lord, we lift up America this morning, Lord. We pray for this nation that was birthed by God. We pray, Lord, that starting with our president, that you'd bring them back to you, Lord. Bring them back to that relationship with yourself. Let he and his wife and his daughters be gloriously saved, Lord. And I pray for the Congress and Senate that these men and women would be more concerned about their relationship with God than anything else. And for Governor Jerry Brown, I pray for his salvation and the local cities that are represented here this morning. Let our city leaders know you and trust you. I pray for those in the military this morning. I pray that you protect them, Lord, and protect their families while they're away. Pray for those in law enforcement and fire, Lord. Please be with them today, Lord, and guide all the decisions they make, and please protect them and bring them home. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would speak to us as we look to your word. And we ask all of these things. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things that is so amazing when you read the New Testament, specifically the epistles, which are letters, including Revelation, is the characteristics in the formatting, how they basically address the letters. All of the letters are consistent. I mean, they really are. It was what they did in the first century. That when a book was written and a letter was written, the author would be there at the beginning. Who he was writing to would be there at the beginning. And it was just so clear. For instance, if you look at verse 4, it's very apparent here. It says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. You know, sometimes I'll receive a letter and it'll be 10 pages long and I'll wonder, who's writing to me? I don't even know who's writing to me. You know, if it was an early letter of the New Testament, I would be able to see right at the beginning, this is so-and-so that's writing to you, Terry, but it's not there. So what I generally do is I go back to the 10th page and then I want to find out who this letter is from. Sometimes it will be simply signed by servant of God, and that really narrows it down, you know, when they say that. But here it's very clear who wrote this. This was John. And really, behind John, John was receiving this information through an angel, then through Jesus Christ, and then beyond that, it was God the Father that was revealing this revelation. What we have before us in verses 4 through 8 is called a salutation. If you look down at your study Bibles, some of them will actually make that note, the salutation of Revelation, and it says it right there in our Bibles. Now, really a salutation from our perspective is simply a fancy greeting is what we would refer it to. But really it's more than that. It was a standard formula by which words were used in a letter to address the person to those that they were writing to. And let me say by starting this morning that this particular salutation is not standard in any way. There's really no salutation quite like this salutation that we're looking at this morning, because this salutation comes from none other than God Himself. It is God that is speaking through John. It is God that is speaking through His Son and through an angel, and then through John that is penning these very words that we're looking at this morning. Again, verse 5 says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. So as he starts out here in verse 4, he begins by giving a greeting, and then the greeting is transformed into a blessing. He begins to exalt Jesus Christ, and he speaks of Jesus Christ as being a faithful witness, and then goes on to describe Jesus Christ as accomplishing our redemption through His blood. Then the blessing is transformed into praise, and then the praise is transformed in verse 8 to the testimony of the Almighty God. So it is quite a unique portion of Scripture, and we decided this morning to study this salutation and to give its place, because it is so important, it is so meaty, it is so important as to what God says. Now the theme of Revelation is contained in Revelation 1:1. Notice with me Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. What that simply means is the unveiling or the uncovering of Jesus Christ. So we're calling this book Jesus Unveiled, because that's what it is. It's unveiling Jesus. It's taking the shroud off. It's taking the sheet off. It's taking the covering or the tarp off. And we're seeing Jesus for who He truly is. And this book reveals His person, His power, and His program. Those three things. The person, the power, and the program. Now we made clear last week in our introduction that from beginning to end, this book reveals Jesus. So my desire in teaching this book, and I hope that it's truly my purpose in teaching it, that as we study this book together, we're engaged in this book, that we will find ourselves falling deeper and deeper in love with Jesus as we study this book. Because this book reveals Jesus. And I think that that's one of the great faults of religion. Religion shrouds Jesus. It covers Jesus. I think if people could truly see the Jesus of the Bible, he would be irresistible to them. He'd be hard to resist because of how wonderful and how loving Jesus Christ is. So the outline of the book is contained in Revelation 1:19. Look at Revelation 1:19. We're going to be referring to this probably every week. We're going to mention this verse because this is the key verse. It's also the outline of the book. There's three parts to the verse, and the three parts give us the three-point outline of Revelation. It says, "Therefore write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things." Number one, the things which you have seen is Revelation 1. That's where we find ourselves this morning. We're in Revelation 1. We looked at the title last week, the theme of it, and now we're looking at the salutation. The next time, we'll get into the vision of what John saw, the coming judge and king. Secondly, the things which are, Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It describes seven physical churches of Asia Minor, or Turkey, seven periods of church history, and seven conditions of the last day's church. And then thirdly, the things which shall take place after these things, Revelation chapters 4 through 22, are futuristic. They have not taken place yet. It will begin with the rapture of the church, and then these events will begin to unfold. About a quarter of the Bible is Bible prophecy. So, you know, as a Christian, we need to be into Bible prophecy. But in our study of Bible prophecy, we want to make sure that we're balanced. I know a lot of Christians are unbalanced when it comes to Bible prophecy. All they ever want to talk about is a new world order. They want to tell you that they're up all night long drinking shots of espresso and they figured out who the Antichrist is. I mean, there's people like this all the time. It's all they ever want to hear. Let's talk about the new order. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about the foreign exchange. Let's talk about this and that. And that's all they want to talk about. That's unbalanced. Knowing these things should cause us to live differently. We should want to serve Jesus right here and now. We should love him. We should want to win the lost. We should want to mature as a Christian and not simply be focused on future things. So here's the thought of our passage before us this morning. The thought is God's greeting results in praise for his imminent return and his eternal reign as King of Kings. So this greeting breaks forth into praise, then he refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ as King of Kings. Now here's how we're going to break these verses down. In verses 4 through 6, we have greeting and blessing. He gives his greeting, then he goes right into blessing and exalting the Lord. Then in verses 6 through 7, we have this outburst of praise. And then verse 8, we have the testimony of the Almighty. Now, again, I'm trying to mention each week, you can go to ccrialto.com, go up under media, Saturday evening, Sunday morning, you can download the notes that are up on the screen. There's approximately 4 pages of notes that we're putting up on the screen. You can actually download those. There's also an app for that. And there's a Bible app for it that you can do that. But I think the danger of doing all that is you're on your smartphone, someone texts you, you start texting and start getting lost in space. So, you know, I think it's a good thing to sort of just print the notes out. I think it's real helpful. My wife's an expert on this. She's got more notes than me right over there. And so she has them all categorized, and she can even write down the color socks I had on the Sunday I said it. So she's really detailed on it, so, which is a good thing. It's a really good thing. And I mean, we bring a pen, we bring paper, we bring a Bible because God is going to speak to us through his word. So we want to be able to jot those things down. So let's talk here about this greeting and blessing starting in verse 4. He says, "John to the seven churches that are in Asia." Now, we left off in verses 1 through 3, which is really the introduction to the book of Revelation. Verse 1 of Revelation 1 is the title, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 2, we had John's testimony, that John literally touched the Word of God. He touched Jesus in the flesh. He sat, ate with Jesus. He traveled with Jesus. Then he went on to talk about the words of Jesus, John's testimony to what Jesus said, and then last of all, to what John personally experienced as a witness. And then in verse 3, we concluded with this interesting blessing that is proclaimed in verse 3. Nothing like it in the Bible. Look at Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. There's another book of the Bible that offers this threefold blessing. First of all, you will be blessed if you read this book. Secondly, you will be blessed if you listen to this book. And thirdly, you will be blessed if you obey this book. No other book of the Bible gives such a promise. Now, this goes against those that say, stay away from Revelation. It's hard to understand. You can't understand it. It's unknowable, so don't try. This verse is a death blow to that false thinking. So we are to read it, we are to hear it, and we are to obey it. Now, he says, to the seven churches. Now, there's that number seven. That number seven is the number of completion or perfection. The number seven is used in Revelation 55 times. So it is the key word of Revelation is the word seven. We have seven colors make a perfect spectrum. Seven musical notes make a scale. 7 days make a week. 7 feasts in Leviticus 23. 7 sayings of Christ from the cross, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, 7 years of tribulation, 7 candlesticks, and 7 seals. So 7 is an important number. It's an important key word of Revelation because it means perfection. It means the completion of. And Revelation is the last book. It's the culmination and the completion of what the whole Bible leads up to. This final book. So he says, to the 7 churches. This is 7 churches of Asia Minor. Now, we want to be technical for just a moment. We're talking about present-day Turkey. Now, when we get into chapters 2 and 3, we'll look at this. We'll put the churches up on the screen so we can get an idea where they're at and how they're addressed, the 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3. And we'll look at them. There's a particular order in which he goes. But there are actually more than 7 churches in Turkey. There is at least 10 churches in Turkey. But God here decides to use 7, obviously for the number that it represents, its completion. But more than that, they are 7 conditions of the church, 7 periods of church history. So God desired in his plan to single out these 7 churches. If you look at Revelation 1:11, it mentions these 7 churches and their names, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now we'll spend 7 weeks looking at chapters 2 and 3. We'll spend a week on each church and we will work through that and see what Christ had to say to these churches. Notice he says to these churches, grace to you and peace. Now that is typical. That's a typical greeting. But note the order of it. The order is also typical. It's always grace, then peace. It's never peace, then grace. Because the peace is due to the grace of God. There can be no peace with God or peace of God without the grace of God. Now, what do we mean by grace? It's God's unmerited favor of God's riches at Christ's expense. It's what God has done for man through his Son. His Son became sin and paid the price for our sins so that by faith we might experience God's grace. So really, grace is our standing with God. I'm not with God because I'm a good person. I'm not with God because I go to church. I'm not with God because I give to the church. I'm not with God because I serve God. I'm with God because of his grace. That is my standings. It's because of what he has done. And then notice peace. Peace is the relationship of peace with God because of grace. And this really speaks of my experience with God. So grace is my standings. And peace is my experience with God. Let me ask you this morning, are you experiencing peace with God? Are you experiencing the peace of God? It starts with God, then of God. And that's the order. And it's with God's grace. If you were to die today, where would you go and why? Well, of course I'd go to heaven. I'm an American. Wrong answer. The only answer to that question is I would go to heaven because I've been saved by God's grace. I place my faith in Jesus. I trusted that when he died, he was dying for me, not for himself, but for me. And because I placed my faith in him, that righteousness has been reckoned or placed in my spiritual account. I now have the riches of God through Christ. So that's how he begins. But now note what he does. He now speaks of the Trinity in this salutation. So in this greeting, he mentions the Trinity. Now, this is important because we have noted as we've studied through the pastoral epistles, we've studied through Hebrews, over and over and over again, even in the Gospels themselves, we see the Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the doctrine of the Trinity is all through Scripture. The word Trinity means tri-unity, three in one is what Trinity means. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but Trinity is clearly in the Scriptures, in the Bible itself. So the very first one he starts with is God the Father. God the Father who existed eternally. Notice he says, from him who is and who was and who is to come. This is a reference to God the Father. He eternally existed and will always exist. In Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Notice it says, who was. That's all it says. God doesn't go in and explain it. Matter of fact, Genesis says it so simply, in the beginning, God. That's it. He doesn't go into two chapters going, now let me prove to you that I am. He doesn't do that. Let me express and try to teach you so that you might understand that I am. He doesn't do that. He just simply says, in the beginning, God. That's all he says. Now, it wouldn't matter if God did attempt to explain it. These little pea brains wouldn't get it anyway. I mean, when you think about it, we always think that something has an origin and something has an end. So to be thrown in this thought of always being, not having a beginning, not having an end, it just tweaks your little brain. It really does. It's really hard and it's difficult. It's actually impossible because these little finite brains perceive a beginning and an end, and God doesn't live in that sphere, so it's just not there. It's simply saying that he is eternal and who is to come. Now, the completion of God's coming will be the second coming when God sets up his kingdom, and then after the thousand-year reign and the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, God then will usher in a new heavens and a new earth for all of eternity. He says in Hebrews 6:17, in the same way God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. What does that mean? The unchangeable character of his purpose. What God has decreed in Scripture will surely come to pass. That's why last week we mentioned this whole global warming thing is just so goofy. I hate the new plastic bottles. I hate them. I'll just say, I hate them. My wife handed me one the other day, and I just squished it all over myself. I mean, it's just, yeah, they're just so wimpy, you know, just these little, but we're going to save the planet. Just make, you know, inferior bottles that just leak and everything else. And I don't care if we can create bottles that you can't see. That's still, I mean, I don't care what we want to come up with. God's plan is going to come to pass. And if you think you're going to save this earth by using less fossil fuels and all this other stuff, wait until we get into Revelation 8, and we'll talk about global warming. I mean, we're going to look at it at its best. And we're going to see this earth of ours literally destroyed by the hand of God. Now, man has done his part to pollute this planet and to mess things up, but that's nothing. Wait until God's going to show you how to do it. So God himself is going to thrash this planet And so it's unchangeable. What God has decreed will surely come to pass. Notice the second person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. His perfect ministry is here symbolized by the seven spirits. He says, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now that's deep. So we're talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the perfected ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church and in God's workings. Now some of you, if you look down at your Bible, you have cross reference verses there. You'll see Isaiah 11:2. What a great verse, because many believe that this is truly the commentary on what he is speaking here. This is, we talk about the commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Well, Isaiah 11:2, referring to Jesus Christ, says, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, on Jesus, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the seven churches. Every single one of the churches had the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. The question is, does the Holy Spirit have me? That's really the question. Because if I am born again, I have the Spirit of God living in me. 1 Corinthians 12:13. By each one is given the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. But does the Spirit really have me? Well, he makes it clear that there's no lack here. This is the perfection of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, we have the third. We have Jesus. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So number three is Jesus the Son. So we have God the Father, we have God the Holy Spirit, and now we have God the Son, Jesus Christ. Now what he does now is he now breaks into a three-point description of Jesus. Notice these triads here. We have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Now he's going to focus on Jesus, and he's going to describe Jesus in three ways. Now, this three that will be used over and over, we'll see these triplicates all through Revelation, again, speaks of the Trinity, God in perfection. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are, again, shown over and over and over again in this last book. And so Jesus now is described as a prophet, a priest, and a king. And we'll look at all three of these as he describes them. The first one is, Jesus is called the faithful witness. The faithful witness. This speaks of Jesus being the faithful prophet. He is the one that is foretelling and foretelling. He is the faithful witness. In John 7:7, Jesus said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it and its deeds are evil. Jesus Christ came to testify of the sinfulness of man, and he came to speak of the adequacy and the all-inclusiveness of God himself. God came to be the Savior of the world. Man is a sinner in need of a Savior. So Christ came to testify. The first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, the good news. That's why Jesus came. He came to proclaim the good news of salvation. 1 Timothy 6:13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. It emphasizes the testimony and the faithfulness of Jesus. In John 18:37, we have that faithful testimony of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate therefore said to him, to Jesus, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So Jesus is a prophet/witness. He came to give his testimony, his witness, as to man's need and to God meeting the need through the gospel. He came as a prophet, foretelling and testifying. But Jesus is also the witness. In Acts 1:8, it says, "You shall be my witnesses." That word witness is the Greek word martyr. You will be my martyrs. And isn't that literally what happened? Jesus gave his life. Jesus gave his blood to redeem us, as the Bible says. And so Christ died for the faith. He died that we might be saved, could be said. Number two, Jesus is not only that faithful witness, he's not only the prophet, but number two, the firstborn of the dead. This speaks of the priesthood of Jesus. When it says firstborn, it's speaking of priority, prominence, preeminence. The most important of all resurrected is Jesus Christ. Jesus is unique in that not only did he raise himself from the dead, but Jesus was raised in a glorified body, in a glorified state. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep." Jesus is the prototype of glorification. Really, when you think about it, often we'll use the term, you know, that during Jesus' ministry, he resurrected three people from the dead. We think of Lazarus in John chapter 11. We think of the widow's son in Luke chapter 7, verse 15. Or we think of Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5, verse 42. And then even in Acts, we have Dorcas or Tabitha in Acts 9:36. But those better described would be resuscitations. And I say that because, yes, they were dead. He brought them back to life, but they had to die again. So they had to die yet again. So they were brought back to life, but when Jesus came back from the grave, he was in a glorified state. And I think it's interesting. We don't have the all of the details when these people were raised from the dead. I'll tell you this right now. If I died and I went to St. V's and some of the pastors came and prayed for me and I came back from the dead, I'm coming back with an attitude. I'm serious. Here I am in heaven and they bring me back to San Bernardino. Oh my gosh. I'm going to be ticked. And I kind of wonder, and I know this may not, well, I am stretching a little bit, but I wonder if Lazarus was really happy. Here I am in heaven and you idiots pray for me, you know. Here I am for 3 days, you know, and Abraham's bosom and you knuckleheads prayed for me and had Jesus show up and bring me back. What is this? Who knows? He could have swung a few times. I don't know, you know, but the point is that to be absent from the body for the Christian is to be present with the Lord. And we're awaiting the resurrection when we receive a glorified body, one like Jesus himself had. So Jesus truly is described as a priest. He died for us, he paid the price, he made the way, and he set the example. Hebrews 9:28, "So Jesus also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." So he was the priest. He was the high priest who offered himself once and for all, and he said, "It is finished." Number three, the third description of Jesus Christ, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, this speaks of him being king. So he's prophet, priest, king is what Christ is referred to. Now, this speaks of his future reign. Right now, Jesus is on the throne, but it doesn't appear that he's ruling and reigning right now. But he's very much in control. Again, the context of this is 95 AD, the Apostle John's been banished to Patmos. There he is, a political prisoner on this little rocky island in the Aegean Sea. And he's there because of his testimony and his faithfulness to Jesus. He was put there by Domitian, Emperor Domitian, who ruled from 51 to 96 AD. He was one of the Caesars or emperors who declared himself to be God. And he expected all of his subjects to worship him. They would put a pinch of incense and declare him to be Lord. Of course, the Christians wouldn't do this. They would not do so. So many, millions of Christians lost their lives. They were tortured. They were chased. Their possessions were taken from them. History tells us they tried to boil John in a vat of oil, but it didn't work, so they banished him to the island of Patmos, and there he received the revelation. So here John is in his late 80s. He was the pastor of the church of Ephesus for possibly, 30-some years. He's been the pastor, and now he's been ripped from his congregation. The congregation is going, "Where's our pastor?" He's saying, "Where's my congregation?" And then he makes the statement, "He is the king. He is sitting on the throne. God is calling the shots." Revelation 11:15, as it looks to the future, it says in Revelation 11:15, "The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." Psalm 72:11, "And let all the kings bow down before Him, all the nations serve Him." Zechariah 14:9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and His name, the only one." You know, I was watching the news this week, and I'm telling you, if you've ever sat and watched the news for a full hour, OMG. I mean, it's bad from beginning to end. They usually end with some dog that climbed a tree or something. You know, just something to kind of laugh off the last hour. But I got to tell you, it was bad. Of course, there's this thing that's going on now for several weeks where our government has accused North Korea and China of being behind the hacking of the federal database of all the employees, getting all their personal information. And of course, China has responded by saying, "Well, that's not how you build relationships. Well, that's not how you do it by hacking either." So they're denying it. North Korea, of course, isn't responding to the whole thing. That's ridiculous. Then along with that, it continues almost every night. There's some talk about Iran and their capabilities of in the process of building nuclear weapons, and different things come out of that. And of course, Russia, occupation of Crimea, where every once in a while they'll talk about how Russia has no right to do so, to go into a sovereign country, take it back over, and Russia's wanting now to rule the world. And then of course, ISIS advances and all that's taking place. I'm telling you, from beginning to end, folks, it's not good news. But isn't it great to know that Jesus is the King? See, that's the point here. John was suffering. Millions of Christians are being tortured and slaughtered as I speak. No one is their advocate. No one's standing up for them. They're dying. They're being tortured. But we're to be reminded that He is King over all. And the Bible says this over and over and over again. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, He's the King of heaven. In Daniel 8:25, He's the King of princes. In John 1:49, He's the King of Israel. In 1 Timothy 1:17, He's the King of the ages. Psalm 24:7, He's the King of glory. Revelation 15:3, He's the King of the nations. And then finally in Revelation 19:16, He's the King of kings. He's the King of the earth. That is His name. That is His title. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted Him, Jesus, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, if that's not enough so far, we've looked at the Trinity, we've looked at three names for Jesus. Now He goes on and gives us three things that Jesus did for us. There's no missing the number three here. There's no missing the fact that it's talking about the Trinity and God in perfection, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So what are the three things that Jesus Christ has done for us? And I'm speaking right now to those that are discouraged this morning. You need to really listen to these three things. If you jot these things down, I don't know how you could continue to be discouraged. based upon what this says. Number one, who loves us. To him who loves us. Now, it's in the Greek present tense, which means who keeps on loving us. You know, God never stops loving you. I mean, if I knew you, I'd be ticked off at you, but that's different. But God himself loves you. You know the bumper sticker, to know me is to love me? That's a lie, by the way. That's not true. But with God, he knows us and he loves us. Our God knows us, and in spite of that, he keeps on loving us. The moment you were converted, God loved you, and he loved you even prior to your conversion, and God's love has not diminished. God loves me and you. Number two, he released us from our sins. He released us from our sins by his blood. Now again, let me be technical for just a moment. It's the Greek aorist tense, and what that simply means is, once and for all, he released us by his own blood. So when Jesus was on the cross and he says, it is finished, you know what that meant? It was finished. How do you like that? That's what that meant. It means that was it. Now the Catholic Church says it's not done, you got to keep going to Mass. But Jesus said, it is finished. There's nothing you can add to what Christ has done. There's nothing else you can do. So once and for all, God by his blood has redeemed us, has released us, has cleansed us, and freed us and washed us by his blood. Boy, we sing so many songs about God's blood. Power in the blood. Oh, the blood of Jesus. It washes me whiter than snow. So why does the Bible emphasize blood? Because it's based upon the Old Testament sacrifice that God used to lead us to Jesus. In the Old Testament, the blood of an animal signified the death of an animal. A bloodless Christ is a no Christ at all. And the liberal church today wants to take away the blood of Christ. They deny the redemptive work of Christ, that Christ had to die for our sins. So you hear all sorts of nice little songs about having a romance with Jesus, but nothing about the blood of Christ that brought us into that love relationship with God and the forgiveness of our sins. So Jesus said, it is finished, and he meant it. And it was by that one sacrifice, once and for all, it paid for our sins. Let me ask you this morning, are you assured this morning that you've been forgiven of your sins? Do you know that God has forgiven you? If you were to die today, where would you go and why? That's that same question over and over again. We should be assured this morning that we have been bought and paid for by Jesus. That when he died on the cross, he was dying for my sins. The Bible says this over and over, and you should know. Well, I'll wait and find out. No, it's a little late. You should know right now. 1 John says, these things I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Truth is knowable. You should know that you have eternal life. Look at verse 6. And he has made us to be a kingdom or priests to his God and Father. Number 3, Christ has made us priests. Now notice he does not say kings and priests, but simply a kingdom of priests is what God has made us to be. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. This was a promise given to Israel. Unfortunately, they weren't able to receive it because they would not obey God. They would not believe and trust in him. But in Exodus 19, 5, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Did you know that as a Christian, you are a priest? Now we talked about this when we were going through the book of Hebrews. That we are to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Some of you are saying, well, my wife's a religious woman. She offers 3 burnt offerings a day in the kitchen. She is a holy priest unto the Lord.
Don't laugh if your wife's sitting next to you, because you'll be doing a lot of takeout food, I'll tell you that. But the point is that there are spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer to God. I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. This goes right along with the priesthood. It says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So we are priests that are mediators between people and God, and we're attempting to reconcile sinners to God. We're saying, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by Him. And so we're in that intermediate step. We're encouraging people to put their faith in Jesus Christ. So this brings us now to verses 6 and 7, the second part of verse 6 into 7. We talked about greeting and the blessing, but now in verses 6 and 7, we have this outburst of praise. It's like, we got to go further. We got to give honor to God. We got to glorify God. So he says, to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, this is the first doxology in Hebrews, in Revelation. We looked at the salutation. That's what we're looking at in verses 4 through 8. But this is called a doxology. Now, we've looked at these throughout the epistles. And a doxology is really an offering of glory and splendor to the Lord. This is the first one in Revelation, but it's not the last one. And as we get into it, they're going to get more and more intense. They're going to get more and more wordy. As John sees the Lord, he's going to find more ways to worship and to praise him and to honor and to glorify his name. So this is the first doxology. There's many more to follow. Notice it says, to his God and Father. Now notice that Jesus is referred to as the Son, and he has a heavenly Father. That's the reference here. That Jesus is the Son, and he is the Son of the Father. Now what this is saying is that Jesus is deity, that he is God. In John 5:18, it says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So when Jesus said, my Father, he was claiming deity. And the Jews knew it, and they wanted to kill him for saying that. They considered that blasphemy. Isn't that interesting that Jehovah's Witnesses still don't get it? What do you mean Jesus is God? He's not God. Well, that's funny. 2,000 years ago, they understood what he said. And when he claimed God as his Father, he was claiming deity. So that's clear. And I don't know how people, they read through the Bible. I don't ever see a place where Jesus calls himself God. I don't see any place in the Bible where he's equal with God. I don't. Well, it's because you're not reading. I mean, it's just, I don't know how much clearer this can be. The Son of God, second person of the Trinity, God is his Father. And then there is the Holy Spirit making all three known as the Trinity. Notice, to him be the glory. This is an attribute called the glory of God. It literally summarizes all the divine attributes of his powerful radiance. I mean, if you took all the attributes, omnipresent, omnipotent, you know, you take all of those attributes of God, And you put them all together, it would simply be the glory of God. It's God's radiance. It's God's glory. It's the shining and the unapproachable light of what God is and the essence of who he is. His dominion forever and ever. Now, dominion speaks of the sovereignty of God. The extent of God's might and his active rule is over all things. All things, visible and invisible, as one of the writers said. That's one of the best ways to describe it. That is his dominion. And then he simply says, amen. Now the word amen means truth or faithfulness. When we say amen, we're saying, be it true or so be it, is what it is. You know, no matter what happens to us in our lives, our sole desire as a Christian is to honor and glorify God. And I believe it's getting harder and harder to serve God because this is such a self-centered culture and society. When we even think about church, we think, what's in it for me? When we think about doing something for someone, they go, well, what will they do for me? When they take a group picture, how do I look? It just goes on and on and on. And all we ever think about is ourselves. When we're going through a trial, we're often short-sighted. We go, oh, look what I'm going through. I've never been so down. I've never gone through such difficulties. Do you know that God has allowed those difficulties in our life so that He can be glorified? So that you can exalt Him? So that you can lift up His name? We're always just thinking about ourselves. Couples having problems in their marriage. Oh, look at this inferior wife you gave me. And the wife's thinking, look at this bozo you gave me. And the kids are looking, I got two disgusting parents, you know. Those are teenagers. And then the dog looks up at it and goes, I'm out of here. You know, it's like, look at this. It's all self. You know, it's just the worship of self. The difficulties in the marriage, the family, the job. Through that entire process, we should be saying, God, am I glorifying you? Am I pointing to Jesus? Am I exalting Jesus? It's not about me. It's all about you. And that's the point that he's making here. Is he can't help but say, it's all to his glory. I mean, this is what it is. I mean, it's him. He's the one that has done all of these things. It is the Father, it's the Son, it's the Holy Spirit. Verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. So John says, oh, look, or see. He recognized the answer to all of this, the solution to all of this, and the most important thing is his return. It's the return where God will bring about a culmination of everything that he has promised, everything that is righteous, everything that is unrighteous that must be judged and made right. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. This is the second coming, not the rapture. We're talking about the second coming. This is Revelation chapter 19. This is what it's all about. The second coming of Christ at the end of 7 years of tribulation. Notice this phrase, he is coming. You know that there are over 500 passages in the Bible that speak about the Lord's return? 500 passages. Now when you take that over to the New Testament, what that means is one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament speak about his return. So Jesus is going to return. He literally says, I come again. That's what he's saying here. John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So just to sort of wet the whistle and kind of say, hey, let me tell you what we're talking about. He says that he is coming with the clouds. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that when Jesus comes, it has to be a cloudy day or he won't come? So you just pray for cloudy days. You know, I'm going to move up to Seattle. Maybe he'll come if I move up to Seattle. It's always cloudy up there. So that's not what he's talking about. When the Bible talks about clouds, clouds are always associated with the presence of God, the glory of God. It symbolizes God's presence. We talk about the Shekinah glory, that God manifested himself to Israel in a cloud. When God gave the Ten Commandments or gave the law, Mount Sinai was engulfed in a cloud that represented the presence of the Lord, is what he's referring to. Daniel 7:13 says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came and up to Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. Now again, this is not to be confused with the rapture that happened 7 years before the second coming. I believe at any moment Jesus Christ can come for his church. Only those that are born again are going to meet the Lord in the air. You see, at the second coming, Jesus physically comes to earth. The Bible says his feet set down on the Mount of Olives. Jesus then walks through the eastern gate into Jerusalem. Now, we've shown pictures of this. They have it all blocked and cemented up. Don't worry, it's no problem. He'll make a way. People are freaking. Don't freak out about it. He'll be fine. He'll get through. Jesus Christ then will set up his kingdom. The Bible says that the Mount of Olives will be split, and this water will come gushing up from the Mount of Olives, and it will go all the way down into the Dead Sea and will revitalize the Dead Sea. The Bible says people will fish there. I'll be there. That's where I'll be fishing. And I'll actually catch fish too, so that's where I'll be. But that's what will happen. But what we're talking about is the rapture. The rapture, Jesus meets the believer in the air. He doesn't come to earth. So the rapture takes place, and then after the rapture begins the 7 years of tribulation that will take place. The rapture will come just like a thief in the night. In 1 Thessalonians 5:1, he says, "Now as to times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anyone or anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief." At the beginning of the 7 years, the Antichrist will come on the scene and he will offer a peace treaty. And for about 3.5 years, things are going to be pretty well. There are going to be some problems, but he's going to be able to put together a peace plan between Israel and the Arab nations, in which somehow there can be this pseudo-peace. But midway through, he's going to declare himself to be God. He's going to set up an image of himself, and he's going to declare that I am to be worshipped. That will usher in one of the biggest bloodbaths this world has seen. Makes it clear through Zechariah that when it's all said and done, about 2/3 of the Jews on the planet will be slaughtered. There will be a great revival during this time in which millions will place their faith in Jesus Christ, but the cost will be high. They will lose their heads. And many believe that this is an allusion to, or alluding to Islam, because Islam loves to lop off heads. That's their thing. And the Bible speaks about decapitation as the way of, and the means of doing so. And so then all the cataclysmic events will begin. Stars will fall from the heavens, and all of these events will begin to take place. And then Jesus Christ will return, and this will be the second coming. In Matthew 24:29, "But immediately after the tribulation of these days." So that's when Jesus Christ himself will appear. So the question's often asked, "Pastor, do you believe in the Great Escape? Do you believe in the rapture?" Yes, I do. I absolutely do. And some have depicted it as millions of tennis shoes laying all over the place. Here at Calvary, it'll be flip-flops. That's what will be left behind here. But I think that, who knows whether our shoes go with us or not? I hope so, because I love Skechers. But that has nothing to do with it. But the point is that we will be caught up and we will meet the believers in the air. All believers will be joined together. Those that have died before us will be resurrected. They will receive glorified bodies. We will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And thus we will be with the Lord for 7 years in heaven in that tribulation period. Is when that will take place. The rapture is before the second coming. 7 years prior is what will take place. And the believer will be with the Lord. So notice what he says here. He's describing the second coming. He's describing after the 7 years, even those who pierced him are going to see him. Who are these? The Jews. The Romans were the ones that nailed Jesus to a cross, but it was through Israel that it took place. Zechariah 12:10 says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced." So God says that it's those that are alive, the Jews, that will be pierced to the heart. There will be the conversion of many, many Jews to Jesus Christ. Then he says, "And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." This is the Gentiles, the unbelieving Gentiles. Matthew 24:30 says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn." So this is interesting. He says, those that pierce him will see him, and the tribes of the earth will mourn over them. Now, this is interesting. In Matthew 26:64, Jesus made an interesting statement to Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest. Jesus was on trial before Caiaphas. And in Matthew 26:64, Jesus said to him, to Caiaphas, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of the heaven." Now Jesus said, "Caiaphas, you will see me coming in my glory." Now let's stop for just a moment. How can that be? We don't read of Caiaphas's conversion. We don't read of any inkling that he ever was converted. We know that Jesus didn't come back in the first century. We're still awaiting his return. And really, we're talking about the second coming that happens after 7 years of tribulation. So how is it that Caiaphas would see it? I believe all those in hell will see the return of Jesus. I believe that God somehow is going to open their eyes, that in their torment, they will see him who they have denied. They will see him who they have crucified, that they have spoken against, and they will see, every eye, the Bible's clear, will see the return of Jesus Christ. Now some say because now we got CNN, it's all over the, CNN won't even cover it, you know, it's not what it is. We're talking about every eye seeing them, including Caiaphas. And I don't know how else to take that unless Caiaphas will see Jesus Christ as Christ said. So he says, so it is to be. And John is simply saying, it's appropriate and it's just that it will be, that you will return. And then he says, amen, which is a truth, our faithfulness. Isaiah 65:16 refers to God two times as the God of truth. Two times it calls him the God of truth. Jesus in John 14:6 said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 calls Jesus the Amen. He says the Amen and the faithful and true witness. So amen to that. So be it. He is the Amen. He is that which is truthful and that which is truth. And then it brings us now to verse 8, the testimony of the Almighty. Verse 8 says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And notice, I am. Of course, Exodus 3:14 to Moses, I am. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." This is in the Greek alphabet, I am the A to Z. I am the one that is A to Z. And of course, it is through the alphabet that all truth is conveyed. So what Christ is claiming here is simply that I am omniscient. I am all-knowing. Some of us have teenagers who think they're omniscient, right? They hit 13. Isn't it amazing? They hit 13. I know, I know, I know. Then how about doing it, doing it, doing it, you know? But he is omniscient, A to Z. That's what he claims to be. He said, who is, present tense, self-existent, who was, past tense, had no beginning, who is to come, future tense, Jesus will return, and then he calls himself the Almighty. Eight times in Revelation, he uses this term, the Almighty, El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, the Almighty God, the one that appeared to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 1, I am El Shaddai. This is speaking of God's omnipotence. God is all-powerful. There isn't anything that God can't do. God knows all things, and there isn't anything that God can't do. I love this in 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul says, "In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." You know how we enjoy the future kingdom that Jesus is going to usher in? We enjoy it by, first of all, looking forward to it. And secondly, we can enjoy it knowing that he is the rightful king. You know, if we're not expecting it and we don't think he's the rightful king, then we certainly won't be enjoying it. And that's the point that he makes. By way of application, I want to close with just four quick things. Number one, Jesus is the faithful witness who came to witness to the truth of the gospel of salvation. We can know the truth. We should know the truth. Truth is knowable. We should know it. Secondly, Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, having preeminence as the Son of God. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Number three, we don't fear the future because Jesus rules over the kings of the earth. Jesus wields all power and authority. Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And lastly, number four, how could we ever doubt God's love and care? Revelation 1 says, Jesus loves us, he released us from our sins, and he has made us a kingdom of priests. Let me ask you this morning, are you assured of your relationship with God this morning? You know, you should. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If you don't know that this morning, I would come up for prayer. As soon as that song starts, I would beeline up to the front for prayer. You need to know that you know that you know that you belong to him. You need to know that you've been forgiven of your sins. And this morning, if you don't have that assurance, you need to have that assurance. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people.